Signed, Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Tuesday evening, the 27th of August, 1985, and we're at the Wilson Gospel Hall for Bible studies on the Levitical offerings. The guest speaker is Mr. W.J. Nesbitt from Northern Ireland. We're two in the series.
Reading, please, at chapter 4, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take off the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood, and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks. And the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. As it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering, and the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head and with his legs, and his inwards and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done, and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin, and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood, and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before the veil. And he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him, and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them, and it shall be forgiven them. And he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp, and burn him as he burned the first bullock. It is a sin offering for the congregation. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, concerning things which should not be done, and is guilty, or if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge, he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a male without blemish, and he shall lay his hand upon the head of the goat, and kill it in the place where they kill the burnt offering before the Lord. It is a sin offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out his blood at the bottom of the altar of burnt offering. And he shall burn all his fat upon the altar, as the fat of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall make an atonement for him as concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering, and the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring it a female without blemish. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar, according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Finally, in chapter 6, please, and at verse number 24. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Whatsoever shall touch the flesh thereof shall be holy. And when there is sprinkled of the blood thereof upon any garment, thou shalt wash that whereon it was sprinkled in the holy place. But the earthen vessel wherein it is sodden shall be broken, and if it be sodden in a brazen pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water, and all the males among the priests shall eat thereof. It is most holy. And no sin offering whereof any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of the congregation to reconcile withal in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burnt in the fire. Verse that will suffice perhaps for the reading. On a past evening, we pointed out the centrality of the book of Leviticus, which is essentially a book of worship, emphasizing the centrality of worship in relation to all true testimony to the Lord. I think we also mentioned that Leviticus is a book of holiness. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. In chapters 1 to 16, we have holiness congregationally brought before us. In chapter 17, we have holiness brought before us personally. In chapter 18, the emphasis is upon holiness from a family standpoint. And then in chapters 19 and 20, we are dealing with holiness socially, in the social activities of the people of God. And of course, in chapters 21 and 22, the emphasis is upon holiness from a priestly standpoint. I think we should mention again that God's national people in this book are viewed as in covenant relationship with God. That brings us back in thought to the book of Exodus chapter 24. And in the book of Leviticus 16, we discover that atonement was made once annually in relation to all the iniquities, sins, and transgressions of the whole congregation. So that in the opening chapters, in which God is speaking from the tabernacle, giving instructions as to how he can be approached in worship, we soon discover that whilst fellowship, communion with God, is procured and maintained and restored on the principle of sacrifice, it can easily be lost by sin. And provision is made whereby sin can be confessed and forgiven, and that fellowship with God restored. These sacrifices, as we have been learning, not only point to the mystery of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, but also to the manner of his life as he lived, a man amongst men, a unique man, a man distinct from all other men, and also the marvel of his death upon the cross. And we are learning here that in our approach unto God at all times, it can only be upon the merits of the person and the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the precious blood of Christ, the death that he accomplished upon the cross, as we draw near to God. Don't ever be afraid in approaching God to thank God for the precious blood of Christ, to thank him for the forgiveness of every sin because of the value of that atoning blood. Don't let anyone ever tell you that you're on low ground spiritually when you're mentioning the forgiveness of sin and the atoning blood by which those sins have been righteously removed. Because when we reach heaven and stand around the throne of God and the Lamb, our song will be unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Gazing upon the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne, yea, gazing upon the nail-pierced hands and feet and spear-riven side, unitedly and harmoniously we will sing unto him, "Worthy art thou, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood." What we discover in the Word of God is that when sin is committed, it is a solemn matter, it is a serious matter. In order that it be forgiven, it must be faced in the light of divine holiness. That principle holds good in relation to the unsaved sinner seeking salvation. It holds good in relation to the saint of God, conscious of having sinned against God. It holds good in relation to the people of God in a collective capacity, because as we move into chapter 4, according to the reading tonight, we will see that sin not only affected certain individuals in different walks of life, but it affected the whole Israelitish congregation. We have read in this chapter, but not in the order in which I am now going to mention sin, the solemn fact that any one person in the Israelitish congregation could become guilty of sinning against God. One of the common people is the expression used. That is to distinguish such from the priesthood and from the rulers. And please notice that the provision in chapters 4 and 5 is for sins of ignorance. There's no provision in the Word of God for presumptuous sin, that ever brought judgment. And please also notice that when the individual sinned, even though it may have been in ignorance, that individual was nevertheless guilty. Guilty before God of having sinned against him, whether or not, as yet, that sin has been brought home to the conscience by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. Any individual in the assembly or in the congregation could sin. Then we have the solemn possibility of a ruler in the congregation sinning against God. And the word ruler is perhaps the same word as used for the prince in Numbers chapter 7. Those who held outstanding responsibility in leadership, perhaps having more to do with the social or secular side of congregational life. Solemn to think that one in responsibility as a ruler could sin just like any one of the common people in the congregation. But then we read that if the priest that is anointed do sin, and the priest had responsibility in relation to the religious or perhaps the spiritual side of congregational activity. How exceedingly solemn to think that the priest that is anointed could sin. The blood of atonement upon the right thumb, the great toe of the right foot, the right ear, the holy anointing oil upon him, living, moving, having his being in a sphere not generally common to man, representing the Israelitish congregation at the highest possible level, and yet he could sink to the same level as one of the common people by sinning against God. In other words, privilege, position, nearness to God in ministry, or in divine service, does not exempt any one of us from the solemn possibility of sinning against God. But please notice that the whole congregation could become guilty of sinning against God. Solemn to think that a whole assembly could sin against God. You remember the whole assembly sinned against God in Exodus 32 in relation to the golden calf. You remember all Israel sinned against God in relation to the defeat at Ai after the marvelous victory at Jericho. You remember the Corinthian assembly as a whole stood identified with the unjudged sin that was in the midst that called for a Pauline ministry. Even today, the whole assembly could take a course that would lead it on a crash course to disaster spiritually by ecumenism, by interdenominational activity. There are many ways in which the whole assembly could sin against God. But please notice that in relation to one of the common people, a female kid of the goats or a female lamb could be offered as a sin offering. For the ruler, it must be a male kid of the goat. For the priest, or for the whole congregation, it must be a bullock. Please notice that in relation to the trespass offering, trespasses are specified. Notice that in relation to the sin offering, persons are identified. The sin is seen to take character from the person who commits it. Perhaps for a young believer that statement needs qualification. Supposing that a young brother or sister, 1 or 2 years in Christ in the fellowship of the assembly, fell into the sin of fornication. That would be a very serious matter. That would call for excommunication from the assembly fellowship. Supposing that one who stood on the door to welcome others to the assembly gatherings, one who normally placed the seats for the different assembly meetings, one who had some responsibility in material things in the assembly, respected, a man of integrity, looked up to, supposing that he sinned by falling into fornication, wouldn't that be very serious? Even more serious, perhaps, than in the case already cited. Think of an overseer falling into sin, similar to sin into which a young believer has fallen. Which case think you would affect the assembly most seriously? Think of those leading us to the throne of grace in prayer, in worship. Think of the teaching priests in public ministry. You can see how seriously this would affect the ministry and affect the morale of God's people generally and affect the assembly testimony. When it became known to the world that one who stood in such esteem and one who with dignity and nobility carried a spiritual exercise in the holy things of God at last has fallen to the same level as any other individual in the congregation. I believe that God is teaching us by the sin offerings that are specified, that sin is seen to take character from those who commit it. It has been often said in public ministry, and perhaps it can be found in written ministry, that in the trespass offering we are dealing with sin in fruit, whereas in the sin offering we are dealing with sin in the root. That statement needs qualification. Because in relation to the sin offering of a priest, relative to his sin, it shall be forgiven him. The same is stated concerning the ruler, the common person. Relative to the whole congregation, it shall be forgiven them. That's not sin in the root. That's sin in practice. That's sin in fruit, if we want to use that expression. Now, please notice that the sin offering and the trespass offering are both needed according to the mind of God, according to the infinite wisdom of God, to portray to us different aspects of the same glorious person of the Lord Jesus and the work that he finished at Calvary. Kindly remember that each one of us had sinned against Almighty God. Our sins were numerous. But also remember that we who sinned against God had sin in the nature. And we were sinners by nature as well as by practice. And what we will learn, even in the typical teaching, is the truth that comes out so clearly in the New Testament, that when Christ died upon the cross, not only did he put my sins away and put them out of sight forever and ever. Thank God, he put myself, the sinner who committed those sins, out of sight in the reckoning of God for all eternity. Christ also hath given himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I am crucified with Christ, said Paul. Nevertheless, I live. Don't we sing it? At least repeated betimes in the ministry concerning the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and our identification with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, as expressed publicly in baptism. I stand beside the garden tomb and watch them lay him there with reverent hand. But in that tomb faith sees not one but two. God hid me there forever from his view. We will learn that in the trespass offering, the sacrifice was offered for specifically mentioned sins or trespasses. In the sin offering, whilst the individual puts his finger upon the sin and confesses that sin, the bullock is offered for the priest, for the whole congregation. The male kid is offered for the ruler. The female kid or lamb is offered for one of the common people. Please notice that in relation to sin committed, particularly when we think of the priest, the tabernacle was affected, and that holds true in relation to the sin of the ruler or the common person or the whole congregation. How can I establish the fact that sin against God affected the tabernacle? On the Day of Atonement, once annually, atonement had to be made for the tabernacle and all its vessels. But remember, sin affected the individual who committed that sin against God. It affected the conscience. And insofar as a priest was concerned, it hindered priestly activity. Once that sin comes to his knowledge, that priest dare not enter the holy place of the tabernacle. He cannot look upon that gold glittering in the light of the lampstand. He cannot look overhead in the tabernacle to behold the blue, the purple, the scarlet, fine twined linen. That which spake of the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus. That which spake of the one who came from heaven, the blue. Those colours which spake of his royalty, for the scarlet and the purple are both royal colours.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation. Side B, continuing the Bible study.
For the scarlet and the purple are both royal colours, the scarlet associated with the nation of Israel and the purple associated with the Gentile nations. And that fine twined linen of blue, purple, scarlet overhead in the tabernacle, speaking of a risen Christ in the type, the priest cannot enter. He cannot be occupied with those moral and official glories of the Lord Jesus as they are typified. He cannot stand in the light of the lampstand to view that center shaft and all seven lamps shedding their light upon its wondrous beauty. He cannot behold Christ, who is the light of the sanctuary in the type. He cannot go into the holy place to look upon the table of showbread, lovely type of Christ, the bread of life. 12 loaves upon it, covered with frankincense, speaking of the unity of God's people. He can't officiate at the altar of incense. The outflow of worship is hindered. My beloved brother, my beloved sister, are we learning the lesson? Sin will hinder us feasting the heart and soul upon the glories of Christ, dwelling in the light of the sanctuary, feasting upon the bread of life. It will hinder praise, prayer, worship, ascending from our hearts. Let us learn from this chapter, before looking into the details of the sin offerings, how solemn and serious a matter sin in reality is, that we will not attempt to cover in a meeting of this nature. But I think that you will agree with me that the priest in the chapter stands as a type of each one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter would emphasize that those saved by faith, chapter 1:8, redeemed by precious blood, 1:18, born again, 1:23, are living stones in the spiritual house, and that all believers have been constituted a holy priesthood and are capable of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So that I'm going to rather look at the ritual and ceremony in relation to the priest, who is typical of us as believers in the Lord Jesus. I think perhaps we will glean most lessons from that standpoint in this particular meeting. Did you notice that in relation to the ruler, the common person, or the whole congregation, when any of them sinned, against God, even though in ignorance they were immediately guilty. It was only when that sin was brought to their knowledge that they were responsible to act in bringing a sin offering. But in relation to the priest, we are told if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he has sinned. There's no mention of his sin being brought to his knowledge. The priest is looked upon as one who is in the position of instructing others and having a more intimate knowledge of the Word of God and more sensitivity in his exercise in the holy things of God. Thus, immediately upon sinning against God, the priest should be able to recognize wherein he has gone astray, wherein he has erred, and immediately move to have that sin forgiven. His priestly activities cease in relation to the tabernacle until his sin is forgiven. Notice that he will bring an unblemished bullock. There are some features about these sacrifices in relation to the unblemished character and the fat that we will be developing more fully in the sacrifice of peace offering and perhaps in relation to the burnt offering, so that a passing mention may suffice presently. In relation to the lamb, it's the meekness and the submission of the Lord Jesus that is in view. In relation to the bullock, strong to labor and marked by patience, it is the patience of the Lord Jesus, the strength of the Lord Jesus. He who is seen as the perfect servant of Jehovah, patiently moving according to the will of God, strong to serve God and to do the will of God, yet all these sacrifices are unblemished. And remember, all the animal sacrifices were taken from domesticated animals. Once he brings that sacrifice unblemished, he is responsible to lay his hand upon its head. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion which I want you to consider. It's my judgment that no one but the high priest ever laid both hands upon the animal sacrifice. When you read of the whole congregation, you will find that it was the elders in the congregation that were to lay their hands upon the sin offering. Why? Because the elders in the assembly are responsible for the state of the assembly, the preservation of the assembly. And remember, if there's sin in the assembly, if there's disobedience against any of the commandments of the Lord in the assembly, the elderhood stand accountable directly and immediately before God. If that were understood, it would make elders very careful in relation to reception into the fellowship to bring divine standards to bear not only upon men, but also upon women seeking fellowship. And it would also cause elders to have a direct responsibility in the public ministry of the Word of God to bring to the notice of those in the assembly the areas wherein they are glaringly disobedient to the Word of God. Brethren, beloved in Christ, when you hear any public minister of the Word of God stating that when Christ is ministered, The saints will be preserved. The saints will be corrected. And that if the ministry of Christ doesn't preserve and correct, no other ministry ever can. Remember, you're listening to a person who's leading you astray. You're listening to those who are perhaps in themselves unwilling to give the practical ministry which the assembly needs. Is there anyone in North Ireland, USA, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, wiser than my Lord and Saviour, or wiser than the apostles? Did not my Lord himself give searching, practical ministry, bearing upon evils that were in the human heart? When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he ministered Christ crucified, the remedy for division, the remedy for unclean living. Christ our Passover, a sacrifice for us. The remedy for acting in a reckless manner without due regard for our brethren, destroying him for whom Christ died. The remedy in relation to the disorder of the Lord's Supper. And he presented Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection as the remedy for wrong teaching in relation to the resurrection itself. But throughout the epistle to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul dealt with their carnality, their division, their immorality, their going to law, their denial of headship, their disorder at the Lord's Supper. And he highlighted the wrong doctrine that was in their midst. How is it today that in the assemblies there are matters that are glaring to the eye of any believer who knows the Word of God, and yet there's not a ministry bringing those things to the surface graciously, feelingly, compassionately, tenderly, instructing the dear saints that they might be guided into the right ways of the Lord. The Apostle Paul touched the high water mark doctrinally in the Epistle to the Ephesians and handled the unsearchable riches of Christ. But said he, let him that stole steal no more. Be ye angry and sin not. Fornication, uncleanness, filthy conversation never should cross the lips of a believer. There are sins practiced, said he, that shouldn't even be mentioned amongst God's people. The Philippian epistle, he touches the high watermark spiritually. Philippians 2 is one of the most outstanding Christological passages in the New Testament. He ministered Christ, as none in the world today can possibly do. But he put his finger on the trouble that was in the Philippian assembly between two sisters. Oh, what Christ's ministry in the Colossian epistle, another outstanding Christological passage. But notice the practical teaching. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Thus we can see that in relation to the ministry of the Word of God and in relation to assembly life, elders have a direct responsibility. The teaching priests have a responsibility. And when the elders lay on hands, I suggest for your consideration, each elder lays on one hand. The elders lay on hands on the head of the sin offering, each elder's laying on one hand. On the Day of Atonement, Aaron puts both his hands upon the head of the goat for the sin offering. There is a sense in which none but the Lord himself ever knew the awful weight of iniquity. He alone experimentally bore it at Calvary. and the laying on of the hand is an act of identification with the sacrifice. And in the laying on of the hand, there is also the thought of the transference of the sin. That's clear in relation to the Day of Atonement. My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand, and thus confess my sin. And then he was responsible to kill that bullock. Sin occasioned the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Where? At the place which is called Calvary. And he killed it in the place where they killed the burnt offering. And that's the north side of the altar. And if you have asked me the simple question, why was the sacrifice killed on the north side of the altar? And each of them have said, well, at least you've told us something or given us an answer we've never got before. And after considering it, each one of them have said they're happy to accept it. Israel, like those of us who live in the United Kingdom, is in the north, the northern hemisphere. And that means that when the sun rises in the east, as it does here, it takes a southerly circuit and sets in the west. And supposing that my back was to the east, I'm facing west in the northern hemisphere, the south is on my left, and the north is on my right. And if I stand at the northern side and slay the animal, there's no shadow being cast upon the sacrifice. And I believe that is the reason for the slaying of the sacrifice on the north side of the altar, coupled with the fact that in the Word of God, the north ever seems to speak of judgment, so that the sacrifice is killed on the north side of the altar. The officiating priest is responsible now to take blood. Not the priest who sinned, the officiating priest. And he takes of that blood into the holy place of the tabernacle, and with his finger he sprinkles it 7 times before the veil. Why had it to be taken into the holy place and right to the veil? Because the priest who sinned had access to the holy place and to the veil when he went to the altar of incense. He was able to carry his defilement as far as he was permitted to go, and the blood of atonement must go that same distance. 7 times before the veil, 7 the number of completion, the number of perfection, perfect atonement. The priest put some of that blood upon the horns of the altar of incense. And moving out into the tabernacle court, he put of that blood upon the horns of the brazen altar. And he poured the remainder out at the base, at the foundation, at the bottom. The idea is the foundation. Because we are being taught the blood of atonement is at the foundation of our acceptance with God. It is foundational in relation to forgiveness. The blood upon the horns of that altar for the eye of God. The blood at the foundation of that altar, the basis on which the sin was forgiven. The blood upon the golden altar of incense, the forgiven priest can again enter into the blessedness of praising and worshipping God. And all this is pointing to Calvary. Pointing to the once forever sacrifice for sins. pointing to propitiation made by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, once shed upon the cross, yet eternally efficacious. When we sin, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and all sin. We don't need a fresh application of the blood, a totally unscriptural expression. But on the merits of the blood once shed, eternally efficacious, God forgives. And the sin is cleansed, and communion with God is restored. I want to point out very carefully that whilst we are dealing with five offerings, there is a marvelous unity with all these offerings, as we shall develop more fully in the nights that lie before us. Please don't ever in your thoughts divorce the trespass offering from the sin offering, or the trespass and sin offerings from the peace offering, or the meal offering that speaks of the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus, or the burnt offering that speaks of his outstanding devotion to God in doing God's will that led him to Calvary to die. Because I want to show you presently what so many have overlooked, that there are very outstanding links between the sin offering and the burnt offering. But you will say that the burnt offering is a sweet savour offering, and the sin offering is a non-sweet savour offering. And you will say, if you know the teaching of this passage, that any sin offering whose blood was brought into the holy place of the tabernacle had to be burned without the camp, and the word that is used for burning denotes the burning of wrath, the burning of anger. It denotes the burning that consumed Nadab and Abihu. It denotes the burning of those who died in that rebel movement in the book of Numbers chapter 16. Yea, verily it does. And the word for the burning in the brazen altar in relation to the sweet savour offerings is only used in connection with the brazen altar and the sweet savour offerings and fire taken therefrom to burn the incense that is used at the trimming of the lamps, or going into the holiest on the Day of Atonement, or to burn the incense upon the altar of incense. And it is a word that means to ascend with fragrant delight for the appreciation of Jehovah. Thank God it means that. And thank God for that distinction. But remember that not only did the sin offering die on the north side of the altar, the body is burned outside the camp. It's burned in a clean place. Burned in the place where they lay up the ashes of the brazen altar. And the camp, the congregation, the place of meeting, the assembly, if you will, is the place of the manifested presence of God, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And the burning of the sin offering outside the camp finds its antitype at Calvary and in the psalm of the sin offering, Eloi, Eloi, Lama, Sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the marvelous accuracy of the typical teaching of the Bible. But please notice, the sin offering was killed at the same place that they killed the burnt offering, number one link. The sin offering was burned outside the camp where they laid up the ashes from the brazen altar, number two link. And when that body was being burned outside the camp, the fat of the sin offering was on the altar of burnt offering
ascending with fragrant delight. Though God in holiness forsook the Lord Jesus Christ when he suffered once for sins upon the cross, we can never estimate the delight that the Father eternally always had and ever will have in the person and work of his well-beloved Son. Don't you ever let anyone in ministry lead you astray into thinking that when you mention the sin offering in worship, that you're mentioning something that carries no sweet savour unto God. Learn before Almighty God that all the offerings unite to form one marvelous whole, presenting one glorious person, one great and glorious work. May God enable us to get a full orb view of the person of Christ and the work that he accomplished at Calvary. Now please notice, the sin offerings burned without the camp. It won't be long until the ashes of the sin offering are all covered over with the ashes from the brazen altar. God has put my sins out of sight forever and forever. And the early rays of the rising sun would firstly shed light upon the brazen altar ashes, covering over the sin offering ashes in that clean place outside the camp, telling me that God delights in the fact that not only has he righteously put my sins away forever, but he has accepted me in the Beloved One. As we think of the sin offering, and think of the death of the Lord Jesus, and think of the holiness of God, would the fear of God not be instilled into our hearts in greater measure? Would we not learn to walk humbly, to walk softly, to walk with a deeper appreciation of him who loved us unto death, of him who hung in agonies and blood upon a cross outside Jerusalem's wall at the place called Calvary, there charged with the complicated load of our enormous sin and guilt? Here is the record of the past, fruit of my sins that bound him fast to yon accursed tree. In every wound I read my guilt, yet thank him that his blood was shed to set my conscience free. Please remember, all the offerings were holy, but God only said that the meal offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering were holy. The meal offering type of the Lord Jesus in his perfect, sinless manhood. God protects the holy humanity of the Lord Jesus even in the type. Concerning the sin offering, it is most holy. The word is holy of holies, the same word as is used of the holy of holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. The same is true of the trespass offering. Though Christ became the sin bearer and bare our sins in his own body on the tree, he was ever the Holy One. Holy, harmless, undefiled from sinners. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We rejoice before God as we consider such an Holy One. I trust that if any of us are aware of disobedience, of sin, of transgression, that in light of what we've heard, in light of the truth of the Word of God, which we have sought to give to you in a God-fearing manner, declaring unto you, within the limit of one's own ability, the whole counsel of God insofar as the time concerned and insofar as the chapter before us is concerned, I trust there will be exercise, for if the ministry leads to confession, to humiliation, will be in the proper condition of heart and soul to touch the peace offering tomorrow night, and the meal offering on Thursday night, and the burnt offering on Friday night in the will of God. And I trust that all of you will pray that there will be an ascending scale, and that our souls will be thrilled and our hearts refreshed, and that at the end of the week the Lord Jesus will be more precious to us than he has ever been before, and that we'll have holy thoughts and true concerning himself and the greatness of the work of the cross, shall we pray. Our Father, we ask thy blessing now upon thy word. What can we say unto thee? It searches our hearts, it humbles us, but it encourages us, for we are reminded from the psalm, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We thank thee that God, who dwelt in light unapproachable by man in his natural condition, made provision whereby thy people could be forgiven and know the blessedness of communion with thyself. Bless thy word, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing, please, two verses of hymn number 30. Hymn number 30. Behold, behold the Lamb of God on the cross. Remaining seated, verses 1 and 3, please, of hymn number 30.